had a couple of passages, but couldn't read the whole Bible, say so. We just picked Romans 12. And those of you who know me a little bit know that it's not surprising that I picked Romans to read, because that's what I did my doctoral thesis in. And so shut me up at a certain point if I get going too long. Romans 12, hear the word of God. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The Greek is reasonable worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, or what's good, pleasing, and perfect in our own lives. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed in each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. For we have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. And the word there was word from which we should get our word deacon. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And I always love the Greek word for that. I can't help but pass it on. The Greek word for that is hilarious. So it's a hilarious act to be able to give. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and welcome back, Andrew. You got a couple of gifts while you were gone, so. Paul's letter to the Romans is about God's righteousness. We often think it's about ours, but it's about God's righteousness. That is about how God makes everything right in this world and in our lives. God is faithful to his creation. He's committed to his fulfillment. He's faithful to us and committed to our lives. He's trustworthy, reliable. He can be counted on. And where we fall short as humans, God is still there. That's the message of Romans. God is there for his sake and for ours. God doesn't forsake us. And so God's righteousness is first of all God's faithfulness to himself, but then also to his covenant with us, which is one reason why we baptize. And so when Paul talks about God's mercy in Romans 12, then he is saying that God loves us, is faithful to us, promises to make everything good according to what he started and according to his design for us and for creation. We can come to God. We can have a relationship with God because God keeps on coming to us even when we resist. That's the miracle of God's presence in creation. Now, God did this in Abraham, and he did it in Israel throughout their history with mixed results. And God does this uniquely in the life and death of Jesus, especially in his resurrection and in the spirit of the new life. God fulfills his part of the covenant with us. You can never have doubt about that. God is going to fulfill what he promised in his covenant. And in Jesus, he's also fulfilled our part in the covenant. He's fulfilled the law, for instance, Israel's mandate, our response to God, that says yes to God's promises. Jesus does that on our behalf. And our faith ties into that yes. And so we are liberated. We're freed, not over against God, as our modern culture increasingly imagines, but to meet God again, as it were, for the first time. To go with God in our living, and our comings and goings in creation. We don't have to prove ourselves first, so we don't have to earn our relationship with God. It is the foundation of who we are and who we may become. In other words, God's grace lays the groundwork himself for the life that we have to live. We've got a place to walk. It's solid, even more solid than cement. And that's why Paul can summarize the whole letter to the Romans in that one word, mercy. When I say that we are free to meet God and to walk with him, then we should also be clear about this, that we're not just talking about something that's far off in the future, something entirely waiting for us in heaven. It's waiting there, yes, definitely in his fullness. But God's righteousness and his justification, his making us righteous, are not in the first place to prepare us for heaven, but to prepare us to be with God now, in the created life, in relationship to God, in covenant with God. Why that covenant with Israel was so important to God. In creation, where God has placed us, where God has given birth to a new baby. And when God fulfilled Israel's task in Jesus, and when God fulfilled the law, he opened the way to the world and to that creation for all of us. Not just for God, but for us too. He restored our relationship to God and gave us a new possibility of a healthy relationship to the world around us. Now our answer to God in Jesus is one that we might call spiritual. That's the way the NIV translates the word reasonable. And nobody knows what to do with that word. And it's not just in words or thoughts or prayers that we are spiritual, but it's spiritual in the sense of unfolding a relationship to God. Spiritual defines relationship. You can't talk about spirit without talking about the fact that we have a relationship with God. And that includes our words and our thoughts and our prayers as well as our worship. So in the first place, God's mercy is concerned with practical living. That's what Israel's law was concerned about. The Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God gave Israel. How do you live with God from day to day? How do you do justice? How do you live in harmony with your neighbor? How do you define rights and define wrong? How do you define community? How do you deal with the challenges that come from other gods who are active in this world, or other spirits, other principles than the ones that God has shown us? How do you exercise genuine responsibility as a human being and not just follow the routines, the rules, the spirits of the day? That's a lot easier than we think. In fact, it's probably what governs most of our lives, including my own. And God asks for nothing less than our bodies, our restored human selves. That's what he means by body here. Our restored human self. Our whole practical daily existence and involvement in the world with all of its demands and challenges and highlights as God has made it anew in Christ. And so it's not a matter first of what we do for God, morally or spiritually, but what is God doing for us? That's where we start. Who are we before God? How do we locate our lives in what God has done and is doing for us? And in baptism, God provides the context for your child's future, provides the basis for a conversation, for acting with genuine human involvement. And so Ezra William and all of us have a very real role to play in the Rome that God has created for us. It's not that we're just simply living and putting in time until God says, okay, time to come home. We have a role to play. Our acting, our thinking, our planning, our dreaming, whatever we do as part of our lives are now formed and carried out within that newly restored relationship. That's what we've been freed for. And we can be busy without being anxious about falling short. And that's a more powerful statement to hear than we sometimes take credit for. Because we Calvinists have sometimes we have a claim on guilt feelings because we can never quite do all that we feel we ought to do. We can be busy. We can be without being anxious about not being able to do everything that we're supposed to do or want to do. Of course we're going to fall short. We can never possibly fulfill all that our hearts can dream, all that God inspires in our hearts. We're not God. But we do what God gives us to do in the moment. And just like kids imitating their parents, or pretending to be NHLers or future soccer players or Olympians, we all go through the process of learning. We begin someplace. We are corrected. Someone else corrects us. We form habits. And all around us, we meet God's agents serving the Spirit, helping us gracefully to become the new persons that we have become in Christ. You are not just a product of your own decisions. You're a product of everybody else here. And so God asks not that we become immediately perfect people, but that we move in the right direction, like an arrow aiming for a bullseye. And that we don't try to buy God off with a trivial act saying, wow, you've got to be happy with this, God, or a burdensome set of rules. Look at all the things I do. A baptized child also is as fully a child of God as a faithful father and mother. Even though the differences of ability, of course, are very obvious. A cry, a longing for food, for comfort, a growing insistence on being cared for, on unfolding life. A child is fully embraced by those who care. And I can't think of a better image than our being embraced by God. We've been freed in God's grace to be able to make mistakes as we look for the right path to forge in following God and serving Him, to shape our lives in the most God-willed way possible. Because God has fulfilled His covenant with Israel and with us, He's not just doing His part, but He's affirming it and guaranteeing it in the Holy Spirit. See, and that becomes a hard part for us. To live in a world in which we are up against more than we can handle, and to know that in that world, we are God's representatives to call the world to account and to bring it to a new hope, and to challenge this world, and to know that we can only do that not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit as God's genuine agents. That's hard. You and I are control people. We're take charge people. Reformed are good at that. We're good business people too. We want to get things done. And so to be God's agents at this point is difficult. And then of course you might object. If God fulfills His promises in the covenant and He fulfills our obligations and responsibilities in Christ, well, then what's left for us to do? But see, that's where the good news comes in. With our salvation securely anchored in God, we have the space to act in Christ. We have recognized God coming to us in Christ, and we meet Him there, and we discover life again, and we discover ways of being busy with life again. And that busyness is not a way of trying to seek out how we can pay God back or how we can win His favor any more than a baby can possibly do that. We have that already. And it's always the temptation, of course, to want to win God over to our side, to our way of seeing things, and to use God to promote our way of life. After all, we've done some thinking and some figuring out. I think maybe the more educated we become, the worse that it becomes also. That's a confession of faith and a confession of sin. There's a temptation to act then without God's Spirit. And to act without God's Spirit is to play God ourselves. And when we play God, we end up supporting other spirits, the spirits of our times, because we think we know better. To think that we're doing good by getting involved with the world on its own terms. Even when we're doing good. And over against this, and our liberation through God's grace and mercy, we are introduced to a new, personal, love-filled ways of understanding life, which are always framed and shaped by the way that God has acted for us and continues to act for us in love. And so we become more than merchants of spiritual goods, a message that we can just drop in there. We are spiritually renewed people. We are people who have received grandiose space through God's love and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we explore a new way of acting in that space, following the model that made that space in the first place, and not the model of the world's agenda, even that which seems good. Let me just pick a couple of old saws to illustrate that, ones that you'll recognize immediately. Socialism has to have a strong appeal to Christians, because it represents a particularly sharp view of loving our neighbor. Okay. And capitalism has to look very appealing to Christians because it represents such a strong view of human responsibility and human creativity. But both are systems that, when we make them systems, represent a shrinking of God's presence and a tendency to shape God's gracious presence into an independent, human-centered mode of acting, a formula that we apply. And so you find Christians who say, well, to be a Christian is to be a capitalist, or to be a Christian is to be a socialist. Nonsense to both of them. Instead, we live out of God's love and faithfulness. We live and act in mercy and compassion with eyes for the other. We seek a lifestyle that reflects the way in which God has dealt with us. So it's not surprising that in Reformed circles, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 especially, has played such a strong role as a motto. It describes the roots of our thinking and acting as people shaped by God, as people called to be God's representatives in the world, within a new model that transforms the world and avoids conforming to fitting in with the old. And it's not surprising that this is something that doesn't just concern our personal lives, but also our public involvements and commitments, our public behavior and our lifestyles. And Paul has just a bit more to say as he expands on these thoughts. In the verses following, verses 1 and 2, he says, there's a danger that we go about our work in the world and our lives with a certain kind of pride or haughtiness, as if now that we've met Christ, we now have all of the answers. And so we can despise those poor suckers who haven't met Jesus yet. And sometimes we relate to Muslims and Jews and Hindus and so on as if there is a kind of a despising. You're just not there yet. Instead of saying, God made you too, and God wants me to reach out to you. Even as we begin learning how to live our own new lifestyle, and as we begin learning how to be righteous and bring righteousness to the world, even as we begin discovering what a Christian commitment might mean to our world, even as we're losing it, it seems, in our own time, when we begin to think that way in terms of our own superior gifts, as if they are superior, then we have to go back to the beginning of Romans, where we see that the righteousness of faith is not our possession, but it is the righteousness of God for us and for the world. Our righteousness is always the righteousness of God acting in and through us. And our faith is trusting in God and making ourselves available, or at least yielding to the God who is reaching out to us and who is sending us out into the world. Our temptation as humans is to want to nail things down, because then we can get a handle on it. To begin a journey in faith and then to pretend that we have the last word, the final answer, that we've discovered everything we need to know about God and we can set it down forever. Some of the Jewish leaders had that problem, and they ran into problems with Jesus. The Pharisees, some of them at least, with the best intentions, wanted to pinpoint for all time what it meant to serve God and to enforce a law that was so clear you could nail it down. And in many ways, that's what makes Islam so attractive to our modern world. In a world in which we don't like to think too deeply anymore, we want clear answers and clear demands. And Islam appeals to that. It appeals in a simplicity because it leaves less room for our wrestling with God. Wrestling with God is a painful thing. I want to know exactly what God wants from me right now. But we can't always know that. With Allah, you don't wrestle, you just obey. And sometimes our Christian organizations and philosophies have acted that way too, as if we had the final resolutions. Denominational movements could do that from time to time too. We baptized a child this morning. If that child goes to a church which exercises only adult baptism, there's a good chance that child will hear, oh, baptism doesn't count, it's not real. Of course it's real. And so is adult baptism. How can we nail that down so precisely? And it's true that we're called to understand things as precisely as possible. But before all things comes our relationship to God. That's what's at the root of it. And we try to understand how what we know reflects that relationship, helps to unfold it, helps to bring it to the richest expression. And sometimes that can vary under the circumstances. What you know today, you don't know as clearly tomorrow. And then the day after you say, I never realized that. Our worship services have a vastly different flavor than they used to, as we reflect on what it means to be believers in a world that has changed so radically. And that's okay. And while all that is true, we don't just copy the world or imitate it willy-nilly in order to reach it. Our truth always remains God's truth that we express in different ways, that we wrestle with God about, not what the world values. But as with any relationship, there are so many legitimate ways of expressing it, new adventures, new ways of discovering how deep our love for one another can be. And God has opened up that way to discover his will. Not eternal rules, but a living relationship in response to God's mercies. And we don't have to be afraid to express that there are definite things that God expects from us. But we also don't have to be afraid to have new thoughts and expect new things from God and to look for new ways of confessing God in this world. Further on in this chapter, it is clear that Paul is advising a certain kind of humility, where he says, we don't all have the final answers. We don't have the capacity by ourselves to do all God's work for him. A little baby is as much a servant of God as anybody here. God gave us to one another. And God has made us in such a way that we need one another. I need you. We need God, but we also need one another. It goes almost without saying that when we are sick, or when there's an accident or natural disaster, or when an apartment building in London burns down so spectacularly, or when we see horrendous acts of terrorism, then we're there for one another. We find one another, because that's what God has asked us to do. And the image of the body expresses that in such a beautiful way. It is a magnificent contribution to our thinking as humans, shaped by our humanity in Christian faith. Each of us has our own gifts. Each of us has our own contribution to make, our own character. But we're not alone, and we don't act alone. We're individuals, but we are not individualistic. It is precisely in the new community of Christ that we discover one another as fully human, and that we discover what it means to search out God's will and to do it. We remain humble in the body. It's the body that helps us to keep humble. And we fight every temptation to be proud of our own achievements and our own independence. In the body, we learn to see how we need one another and where God needs us. Ezra William is a member of that body. He needs us, and we need him. And God is the God of mercies for all of us. Amen.